Friends, so glad you're here tonight. Things change and collapse all around us, but the Lord remains constant. That's a wonderful thing to hold on to, I think, in constantly fluctuating times. All right, we are in Joshua chapter 8 tonight. Let's take our Bibles and turn there, please. Israel had been riding the crest of the wave of excellence. They had never been higher until defeat at Ai occurred. That was not a good deal. You can call the initial defeat at Ai many things, not the least of which was a huge momentum crusher. I mean, if they had momentum, and they did, it was just kind of stopped right there. I mean, they had just finished the miraculous crossing at Jericho, they crossed the Jordan River miraculously. They had just fresh off this supernatural, miraculous victory at Jericho. And now, all of a sudden, all of that is replaced by gloom and despair. What in the world happened? Well, we know what happened. We've been talking about it for the last 2 weeks. Achan was judged. By the way, nobody sins in a vacuum. His sin affected the entire nation. And that is the way it is with our sin as well. But with that sin judged, recognized, and dealt with, God's favor is now restored. And it's time for round two. Time to turn defeat into victory. And that's essentially what chapter 8 is about. I'm reminded of the words of the old 19th century British preacher, a guy by the name of F.W. Robertson. Robertson made a statement that runs really, I think, contrary to what most people today think about life, including church people. This statement came out of a sermon that he preached on August the 12th, 1849, And I lifted an excerpt out of it. Here it is. Robertson says, "Life, like war, is a series of mistakes. And he is not the best Christian nor the best general who makes the fewest false steps. Poor mediocrity may secure that. But he is the best who wins the most splendid victories by the retrieval of his mistakes. Forget mistakes. Organize victories out of mistakes." Now, more than Robertson has shared that sentiment. Henry Ford was no friend of God, but I'm sure he would have agreed with Robertson on that one. Because Ford said, "I never made a mistake." He said, "All my mistakes were opportunities to begin again more intelligently," which is exactly what he did. And I think that actually Joshua would have agreed with that as well, because he is about to begin again, this time, though, more intelligently. And he's going to organize a victory out of his mistakes. All right, so we'll break down. I don't know how far we'll get tonight. I want to get through at least the first 13 verses. I think we can do that. So let's break the text down. First of all, the first two verses function as a kind of an introduction. And we'll call it a new beginning, verses 1 and 2. Once Joshua, in the view of the whole nation, had judged the sin that so definitely defiled their camp, now that freed God up once again to speak to them kindly, to show them mercy, and to direct them now in the retrieval of the initial purpose, which is the conquest of the land. I think that you could put Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24, as an epitaph right over this whole chapter, especially these first 13 verses. Psalm 37, 23 says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he," that is God, "delighteth in his way," that is the steps of a good man. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. And that's exactly what's going on here. I mean, you could really just kind of cut and paste Joshua 8 and kind of just connect it right to Psalm 37 there, at least that portion of it. No matter what mistakes we make. Now, there are things that can disqualify, say, a leader. That's absolutely true. But for the majority of us, no matter what you've done, the worst mistake of all could very well be just to quit and never try again. And that's far be it from this crowd to do that. It was the old Scotsman Alexander White. White said, the victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings, right? You get knocked down, the Word of God picks you back up again. You get knocked down, the Word of God picks you back up again. It's not that we're so unstable as water that we're just constantly falling and, you know, with these ethereal experiences, but nevertheless, that's what it is. Woe to the person that stays down, you see. We need to get back up again. And friends, it sounds like a broken record, but there's only one. What's the secret to the successful Christian life? It's all about the Word of God. Now, not one person in this room tonight has ever heard God's audible voice. Not one person in this dispensation has heard it except first century Christians who are experiencing perhaps something in the transition period between the Old and New Testaments. Nobody's ever heard God's audible voice. But but we have what Peter calls a more sure word. It's sitting right in your lap. The more sure word before us, and you have the Spirit of God within you. Right? You see that geographical approximation I just mentioned? The Word of God is before you, and the Holy Spirit is within you, provided you actually are a Christian. And God is looking for people to direct, all right, particularly those that are mature enough to patiently wait on him and not get ahead of the game. All right, now let's just, there's three elements actually to these first two verses. Let me bring them to your attention. First of all, immediately you have a word of encouragement right out of the block, and God knows he has to do this, okay? There is discouragement over the past, and usually what goes with that is fear of the future. Those are the two big whammies, right? Two reactions that usually immediately accompany some titanic failure. I'm discouraged. Why? Because how could I have been so stupid? And I'm afraid because I don't know if I can trust myself, and I don't know what's out there, you see. Failure brings that extra stuff with it, that extra baggage. You look back and you remember the mistakes that you made, and then you look ahead and wonder whether there's going to be really any future for anybody who could have been so stupid, so foolish. How could I ever be trusted? How can God ever use such a failure like me, you see? And, of course, the answer to that, to that kind of that level of discouragement, and that harboring that fear in our hearts is in hearing and believing God's word. All right, so here's what God's word says immediately to the leader, Joshua, and by extension to really all the people. Notice, right in the beginning, fear not, right? Neither be thou dismayed. So immediately he deals with those two elements. Don't be afraid and don't be discouraged. Now, that immediately would have perked Joshua up. Remember, he was on his face down there before the Lord for a whole day. So I think that would have gotten him to his feet, because he had heard those exact same words before at Kadesh Barnea with the sending out of the 12 spies. In fact, those exact words are recorded in Deuteronomy 1 and verse 21. So Joshua's heard this before. Actually, he's heard it now for the third time, because it happened again 40 years later at the transfer from Moses to Joshua in the transfer of leadership in Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 8. So now this is the third time that Joshua is hearing this. Tremendous phrase. Fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Right? Usually we're depressed, and then we start fearing, and God just reverses it. He just drives that double whammy right back where it came from with that opening salvo. In fact, from time to time, I like to make recommendations to you. I realize that probably no one ever does it, but I'm going to tell you how you can get blessed even tonight if you want to. You can go home and do this exercise tonight, and it'll bless your heart. Take your concordance. Everybody should own a concordance, all right? And you take it, and you try to find that statement, fear not. Look up the word fear and trace your finger all the way down through all those occurrences and find where it says fear not. All right, and then you'll note. I'll help you do this. I've done most of the work for you here. And you'll notice. Here's one thing you'll definitely, hopefully, will notice that God spoke those words to all different kinds of people, the big, the great, and the small, in every conceivable kind of circumstance, great and small. Fear not. They stand like twin mountain peaks of encouragement. And it always met the need, all right? And I hear especially you want to pay attention to the fear not statements in Genesis. Just trace them, Genesis. And then there's a cluster of them in Isaiah 41 through 44. Trace them, find them and trace them. And then for some reason, Luke capitalizes on this in the first eight chapters of Luke's gospel, first eight chapters, all right? God never discourages his people from making progress. Never. As long as we obey his commandments, we have the privilege of really not only believing his promises, but actually, well, the kind of belief where you actually, I hate to use the word claim, but you can claim them. Claim them for your own. It's why 2 Chronicles 16:9, what's the transdispensational principle of that verse? Powerful verse, 2 Chronicles 16:9. God delights to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him, right? Wholly devoted, whose hearts are totally given over to him. God wants to strengthen those people. He wants to encourage their hearts. All right, so in that opening phrase, you see it? The Lord said unto Joshua, fear not, neither be thou dismayed. All right, you have a word of encouragement. Now notice, secondly, you have a word of instruction. Right? Notice the second part of verse 1. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise, go up to Ai. And then the rest of verse 1 is parenthetical. Okay, it's a secondary thought. So we'll skip down to verse 2. And thou shalt do to Ai and her king as thou didst unto Jericho and her king. Only the spoil thereof and the cattle thereof shall ye take for a prey unto yourselves. Lay thee in ambush for the city behind it. I see pretty detailed instructions there. Second part of verse 1 and then skipping down to verse 2. Now, you know, God is not a God that is planless. He always has a plan for us to follow, right? And the only way for us to have victory is if we obey the instructions. This is the reason why so many people just can't seem to get it together. They just throw away the instruction book. Now, in his first attack on Ai, Joshua was not doing that at all. Now, I don't know what I leveled out some theories and possible applications. I don't know if he got cocky or what happened to him, but he did not follow God's plan at all. He listened to the spies that he had sent out. He actually obeyed them. They said, oh, that it's small potatoes, man. They did this as our light work. And, Joshua, that probably, put another spike of pride in Joshua's soul. And he liked hearing that, you see. So he takes the advice of the spies and uses only part of his army, just a very, a small part. Now, so look at the instruction here. You have the exact opposite instruction that he gave in Jericho, all right? Take all the people of war, everybody that can fight, they all show up, everybody. Okay, you see that in verse 1? And then at the end of verse 2, he says, and you're going to set an ambush. Right? Everybody knows what an ambush is. You're setting a trap. And when and if the plan goes according to specs, all right, at a specific point in the trap, right when that lever lands on the mouse, you move in for the kill. Right? So this time now, you're going to take advantage of AI's pride and now their self-confidence because of the way they whipped you in the first time around in those first five verses of chapter 7. So finally then, God, he gives the soldiers the right to claim the spoils. Right? Did you notice that in verse 2? That was not what they were. They do not take any spoils in Jericho. Right? That's the first fruits unto me. Now you get the spoils, verse 2. And then, but first, you're going to burn the city down. The whole city gets burnt to the ground. Now, isn't it astonishing? I think I mentioned this last week, but it's true. Think of what if Achan had just waited one more day before he decided he was going to steal that Babylonish garment, that goodly garment, and a couple of wedges of silver. Think if he had just waited. He could have picked all the wealth he wanted. All his hands could have carried, and it would have been legitimate. But now he's dead. See, friends, the transdispensational lessons, the eternal truths that God begs us to pay attention to in these narratives, are so, God makes them so obvious. What's the lesson in that? That God always gives his best to people that leave the choice with him, that don't get ahead of him, that leave the choice with him. Whenever you, as a Christian, you're going to run ahead of the Lord, all right, you always wind up robbing yourself. And then inevitably you wind up hurting someone else that's depending on you or that was looking at you or whatever the case may be. All right, so we have an opening word of encouragement. We have some pretty detailed instruction in the second part of verse 1, then skipping down to verse 2. Now let's go back to the last part of verse 1, and there you'll see the parenthesis is a promise. All right? An encouragement, instruction, and now a promise. Notice it. See, I have given into thy hand the king of Ai, and his people, and his city, and his land. So you get the king, the people, the city, and all the land. You get all of it. Amazing. Now the key phrase there is, who has given? I have given. I have, not your great leaders, not your great might, not your muscles. I have given it to you. That was God's promise, right? You got the same kind of promise in chapter 6 and in verse 2 particularly. And Joshua's guarantee of victory, right, as long as he stays with the playbook. He's got to stay with the playbook. Okay. Old Moody was just an old country preacher. He was, I mean, he was certainly no great expositor. But Moody said, God never made a promise that was too good to be true. Very simply stated, but oh so true. Absolutely correct. What Moody didn't say is that every promise has to be claimed by faith. You got to claim it. You got to believe it to the extent that you know that if God wants to, he can do that for you. And you believe it. Writer of the Hebrews talks about mixing things with faith in a positive way. Right? Unless the promises of God are mixed with faith. Check that phrase out. Hebrews 4:2. Mixed with faith. If you don't mix the promises of God with faith, then they're basically null and void. They will not accomplish anything for you. Right? They can't accomplish anything for anybody. So here's Israel. They, right out of the bat, they can't stand prosperity. So they're acting presumptuously in that first attack against Ai, where 36 of them go down to death. All right? Miserable failure. No excuse for it. They shouldn't have lost anybody. But it's the promises of God that make the difference between faith, genuine, real faith, and this ugly thing called presumption. Christians many, many times presume on God like he's some kind of a celestial Santa Claus or something. who is, it's his job to fill my stocking with candy, you see. I don't think so. You can never really exaggerate the importance of a Christian soldier, because that's the application we're making here, spending time with God in his word. You cannot possibly. We're coming up on Lord's Day mornings on the sword of the Spirit. There's a reason why that's the only offensive weapon and why it's first in the list of the panoply. There's a major reason for that. If you go into battle unarmed, then you're basically, therefore, you're unprepared. All right, what does the spiritual man do? What is a spiritual man? All right, he is victorious because here's a key word, friends. That person allows the word of God to saturate him. Think of a sponge, all right? And you're going to dip that bone-dry sponge into some liquid. And the liquid fills those crevices and holes until that whole sponge is just saturated with that liquid. That's the key to your success as a believer. And if you're not that way, you're going to go down. It's guaranteed you're going to go down. You have to saturate your mind. Your life is lived in your mind. It's not in your legs. It's not in your body. It's not in your life is not lived in your house or on the streets. You live in your mind, all right? And your mind needs to be saturated with the things of God. Because if it's not, it will be saturated with the things of the devil. And that's how you lose control, you see. And not just, I'm not just talking about intellectual understanding. I'm talking about your heart. It affects you intellectually so that you make an application in your heart that favors the Lord and his outcomes. So the Holy Spirit of God, he uses the word, and that is how God gains control of me. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Okay, he controls my desires, and my decisions then are governed based on what it is that I'm saturated with at that time. And I'm going to be very successful then in yielding not to temptation. That's the secret of the victorious Christian life. It's not rocket science. All right? But I'm going to fail. All right. So, no matter how bad that gets, no matter how grievous the situation is, you can always get up and begin again. You didn't lose your salvation. God didn't disown you. He didn't say, he's not an Indian giver. We don't have any Indians here, do we? I'm sorry about that. He's not a giver that takes back again. Okay? He really is the God of new beginnings. If any man therefore be in Christ, he is a new creation, new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, everything has become new. All right, so we have new beginnings, a word of encouragement, a word of instruction, and a word of promise. All right, you see how that develops in the text there? All right, now, he's going to elaborate on the strategy, a new strategy, and that's going to be in verses 3 down through verse 13. So Lord willing, we'll get at least that far. Because God's not only the God of new beginnings, friends, he's also the God of variety. Variety, a good variety, right? Now, you know, with my name being Arthur, I don't know why my parents named me Arthur. I don't particularly like that name, especially with the King Arthur. The people can't figure out even today if King Arthur was real or fake or, who knows? The jury's still out on whether if King Arthur ever even lived or not. I think he did live, but the embellishments, you know, Camelot and Lancelot and Guinevere and the Round Table and Excalibur and all that, I don't know. But anyway, I say all that to say that it has been reported that King Arthur said that God fulfills himself in many ways, lest one good custom should corrupt the world. Well, I don't know. Well, what do you think of that? I don't even know if King Arthur said that or not, but it's an interesting statement. In other words, friends, God, do you ever think about the fact, why does God change his leaders? God raises up one guy, and then the next thing you know, he's gone, and another guy takes his place. God changes his leaders lest the people start trusting in their own flesh, right? They trust in flesh and blood instead of in trusting. We have idolatry worship in fundamentalism today like never before. It's not about Jesus Christ. It's about Reverend Wonderful, who really dominates and controls the people. All right? So God will change leaders. And then sometimes he changes the way things are done. Unless you start depending on your own personal experience instead of the promises that he's made, you see. Now let's just read through these verses and then I want to comment on them. Okay? Verse 3. We'll read down to verse 13. So this is interesting. Let's see what happens here. All right, so he's just been encouraged, and he's gotten his instructions that came with a promise. So, verse 3, Joshua arose and all the people of war to go up against Ai, and Joshua chose out 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, Behold, ye shall lie in wait against the city, even behind the city. Go not very far from the city, but be ye all ready. And I and all the people that are with me will approach unto the city. And it shall come to pass when they come out against us, as at the first, that we will flee before them. For they will come out after us till we have drawn them from the city. For they will say, They flee before us, as at the first. Therefore we will flee before them. Then ye shall arise up from the ambush and seize upon the city. For the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. Verse 8, And it shall be, when ye have taken the city, that ye shall set the city on fire, according to the commandment of the Lord shall ye do. See, I have commanded you. Joshua therefore sent them forth, and they went to lie in ambush, and abode between Bethel and Ai, on the west side of Ai. And Joshua lodged that night among the people. And Joshua rose up early in the morning and numbered the people and went up and the elders of Israel before the people to Ai. And all the people, even the people of war that were with him, went up and drew nigh and came before the city and pitched on the north side of Ai. Now there was a valley between them and Ai. And he took about 5,000 men and set them to lie in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. And when they had set the people, even all the host that was on the north of the city, and their lyres in wait on the west of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. All right, so did you get all that? That's a lot of West Point maneuvering, isn't it? The strategy that God gives to Joshua for taking Ai is almost the exact opposite of the strategy that he used for Jericho. That's what I mean by variation, you see. The Jericho operation involved an entire week of daily marches around the city, carried on openly in the daylight, right? In the heat of the day. The attack on Ai is now going to involve this covert nightly operation that's going to prepare the way for the ultimate daylight assault. But most of the work is done at night. All right, so the whole army is united at Jericho, but now Joshua divides the army for this second attack on Ai now. God had performed an unbelievably spectacular miracle at Jericho when he caused those walls to fall down flat, but there's not going to be any miracle that you can use that term by biblical definition at Ai. There's no biblically defined miracle at Ai, except that God is behind the scenes making it all come to pass. That's not a miracle, though. That's just sovereignty. That's providence. All right. So Joshua and his men, they obey God's instructions. They set this ambush. They lure the people out of Ai, out of the city. And the Lord gives them this astounding victory. Now, so what's the lesson? And so I'm reading this. I'm going to, Lord, what What's in this for me? Well, I'm reading this and I say to myself, man, it must be obviously important that I look for God's will for every undertaking I'm going to face that day or that week or that month. Because they might be different. The circumstances are different. I want God's will in each and every circumstance. I'm not going to depend on any kind of past victories, all right, and my plans for the future and how I'm going to undertake these tasks, all right? I'm not going to do that. I love the old World War I, World War II songs, do you? There was over there. How about we did it before and we will do it again. Remember that one? You haven't. That's a blast from the past. You haven't heard that in about 50 years. The words of that song crack me up, you know. We got a big job to do. We're guaranteed we'll see it through. And then it says, all for one and all, one for all and all for one. We'll give them a licking before we're done. Very, you know, here's what we're going to do. You know, we just go. We did it before. We'll do it the same way again. Great song. But that's not the way it works here. It's just the opposite. Absolutely the opposite. In fact, it doesn't always work that way in the work of the Lord. That's true for us as individuals, and it's true for churches and larger ministries. Okay? In fact, you just plow ahead with a singleness of mind, and you wind up digging your own grave sometimes. Bruce Barton was he died in 1967, but he died in an old age, like 90 years old. And Barton was an American business leader. He said, when you're through changing, you're through. And there's a sense when that's true. I'm not promoting change here for change's sake, friends. You know, my brother, he's been in the technology business all his life. And if he did not know how to change, if he refused to change, he would have been homeless and on the streets. You know, I mean, you've got to be able to adapt to the different nature of the challenges that you're going to face. And so the strategy for AI was based on Israel's previous defeat, because God is organizing victory out of Joshua's mistakes. God's not so much concerned about the victory as he's concerned about teaching these people and work molding these people more into his image. God knows all those people at AI, they're totally overconfident. They just the day before, 2 days ago, watched the whole Israeli army run for their lives while they killed 36 of them, right? Overconfident. But that overconfidence is the very thing that's going to kill them. That'll be the very thing that undoes this city, overconfidence. Because they're all singing, we did it before and we can do it again. That's what the king of AI is singing to his people. Right? So now it's night. And Joshua and his army, they march 15 miles from Gilgal to AI. 30,000 soldiers. And Joshua sets up an ambush, all right, behind the city. Behind the city meant that they were in the west. I shall make believe you're looking at a map, you're looking at AI head on. Look at the west part of AI. That's where they are. Okay, verses 3 through 9. Then he takes another 5,000 men and sticks them between AI and Bethel, which is about approximately 2 miles away. All right, in verse 12. All right, so the job of the 5,000, that detachment, their job was to make sure that the army from Bethel wouldn't make some kind of surprise attack from the northwest and thereby open up another front to complicate the issue. All right. And then you have this rocky terrain, all right, in the highlands around Ai, and that made it very easy for Joshua to hide his men. The combination of the darkness and the craggy rocks made it easy for them to hide. and that's why the operation was done at night. Okay, so the plan, it sounds complicated, Judge, it's a very simple plan, all right? Very effective plan, all right? So leading the rest of the Jewish army, Joshua is going to make a frontal attack on Ai from the north, right? He's going to charge with his army. And then his men are going to stop, about face, and flee, just like they did the day before, okay? And they're going to draw the self-confident people of Ai out of the protection of their city, which was a virtual city of refuge, okay? And so at Joshua's signal, the soldiers lying in ambush, they're going to enter the city, and then they're going to set it on fire. And the people of Ai, they would be caught now between these two armies. And then the third army would deal with any assistance that might come from the allies at Bethel. So the Ai totally gets caught in this pincer movement, and they go down. And then don't miss verse 9. Being the good man and the good general that he was, Joshua was camping with his men. All right, he's not out in some royal military, big shindig place. Okay, he's camping, lodging on the ground right with his guys, his army. And all the while, I know he's encouraging them, trust in the Lord, believe God's promises. He's already promised us the victory. In fact, the captain of the Lord of Hosts that we met back in chapter 5 and verse 14, I'm sure he's telling the guys, that whoever could hear him, he's with us. He's your real captain. He's the real general. He's going to go before us. All we've got to do is believe him and obey his promises. Okay? And now you may go home and pull out a commentary, or hope you do, because the commentaries, all they do is major on the fact that they say there's some big discrepancy in the numbering here. They say there's only 12,000 that died in Ai. Why do you need 30,000 people, you see? They think the number's too big. And it's just so much of a waste of effort and time. And it is an interesting discussion, but I don't know what, I've never understood what anybody got out of casting aspersions on the Word of God. I really don't understand it. I was going to talk about the grammatical problem, but I'm going to spare you that. It's fascinating for intellectual academia, but I think useless for us tonight. So I'll forego it. But many times, friends, in our Christian lives, individually and as a church, sometimes you need to apply some kind of a strategy. That's what God is doing here. It's not like we're just doing our own thing, okay? Planning is okay. It's okay to plan. We weigh the facts, weigh them carefully. All the while, we're seeking the will of God and not our own, generally wanting God's will to be done and not mine, okay? And by the way, our English word strategy comes from an old... I forget what language that came from. It means to lead an army, that word strategy. Anyway, all right, we are like totally out of time.